Good morning. It's good to be with you today. It's good to be back. We had a good week at camp, and glad to be home. A little tired, but we've got camp lag, I guess you could say. It's good to have Gary and Susan there with us throughout the week also. Just a note that I forgot to have announced this morning. There is a singing tonight in Gardendale to the Gardendale Civic Center, so if anybody like to go to that will be encouraging. It's at 7 o'clock in Gardendale at the Gardendale Civic Center. This morning I want to talk with you about the subject of religious pride. Too often those that are religious are considered by many in the world to be prideful, and that sometimes is true and sometimes is not. It's just a label that sometimes people that are religious, people think that they are pious and self-righteous, and that charge is often not warranted. And it's often used as an excuse of those who are worldly, who don't desire to submit to God, and it's easy to point blame at those that they may think are prideful. But sometimes there are those that do fit that accusation. Religious people sometimes have a tendency to glory in their reputation. They may glory in the size of their congregation or the good works that they do and try to promote themselves or maybe promote their knowledge of the Scriptures. And I've even seen sometimes people bring up subjects that they know they have a certain knowledge of just so that they can tout that knowledge on that subject. And so what that does, sometimes people become the center of their faith. They make themselves the center of their faith instead of God. And the thing that was read for us this morning in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus spoke the parable about those that were righteous and despised others. And he talked about the two men that went up into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee said to himself, "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I've often compared this attitude of the Pharisee to he's sending God his resume and telling God how wonderful he is and telling God, here's how lucky you are to have me following you, and here's all the wonderful things that I've done. And it's quite the opposite for the publican, who won't even raise his eyes up but ask God to be merciful to him. And the point is obvious, because Jesus makes the point that the man that was so conceited was not the one who went away justified. The one who went away justified was the one who was humble. And Jesus says in verse 15, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble. He who humbles himself will be exalted." So, you know, there's a few ironies here in this parable, and certainly I think that's part of the design of the parable. It would not be unusual to see a Pharisee praying in the temple. You know, they liked to do that, because they like to do that in front of others. Jesus said on other occasions they did this to be seen of men. And so what would you do? Well, you wouldn't do that in secret. You'd go out to where you could be seen. And the appearance of the tax collector, rather, would have been an anomaly to see that. And the other ironic thing is that Jesus pronounces the justification on the tax collector, who would have be considered by most to be the outcast and the one who it would be the villain or the criminal to most people, instead of the Pharisee, who would have held himself up as one that was virtuous. So there's a lesson here against pride, and it's in the context of prayer. You know, is it possible to pray and be arrogant? Well, that doesn't seem to fit together, does it? But that's exactly what happens here. You have this display of arrogance while praying to God. And so this Pharisee, he is an example of those in Jesus' day that are religiously arrogant. He's right at home in the surroundings of the temple, and he's getting the applause of men. But when you look through the scriptures and look at Jesus' teaching, he never commends those who applauded themselves. And he never commended those who were religiously proud. Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, Jesus' disciples come to him with a question. And it really shows that they don't get it either as far as this attitude of being humble. And it always kind of strikes me ironic and funny that they would even ask the question, but they did. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5, "The time the disciples came to him, to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" So Jesus surprises his disciples with his choice of role models, because Jesus makes the children his role model. You need to become like them. That's not the answer they're expecting. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, they're all hoping it'll be them. And it's like a child asking their parent, am I your favorite child? Well, most parents are certainly not going to answer that. Even if they have one, they're not going to answer that question. It's not appropriate. And the question that's being asked here is not, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, you don't understand the kingdom of heaven, if you're asking that question. But pride is something that is difficult to extinguish because it's difficult to see. Now, we can see it in others, right? But it's difficult to see in ourselves. That's when it's difficult to see. So purging ourselves of any source of pride, really, spiritually, it's a matter of survival. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's warning us that pride is going to get in the way, and if you don't extinguish that, then it is going to cause you to fail. It's going to cause you to fall. And it applies to all of us. The problem I see with pride is that it brings its own set of blinders. We can see arrogance in others just so clearly. And I have noticed from time to time, a lot more often than I'd like to admit, that I'm very adept at criticizing in others and do the same thing that I'm criticizing in them. That I see that flaw with them and I don't see the flaw in myself, or maybe I excuse it in myself and not with them. So we can clearly and carefully rationalize and excuse our own faults. But we need to remember that God's Word is sharp. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can expose us for what we are, and we need to remember that. So let's look at a few things that we can learn about pride today. First of all, religious pride on display shows itself sometimes in our knowledge. People can be very prideful in their knowledge. We may be stuck on this one point all day. Well, we're going to move on. But the pride can display itself in various ways. One thing that we have seen in our discussion on Corinthians is dealing with pride. And we're going to continue on with that study next week, by the way, get back into our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. But one of the things that's mentioned at the very beginning of the book is that knowledge puffs up, and that they need to be aware of that. It was a source of several deadly flaws that existed in that church. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowledge is something that is necessary, and we don't downplay knowledge. Everybody that comes to God needs to be taught of God and learn of God, but knowledge can create pride, and that's what is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, concerning things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If you remember that discussion that we had, that those that thought they had certain knowledge of things, they made wrong decisions. They thought that the idols were nothing and that they had some freedom to do some things that they really didn't do, especially when it came into their treatment of others. We're not suggesting that we can please God without knowledge. We have to have knowledge. We have to know the truth. We need to know details of what it is that God requires. It is not arrogant or self-righteous to demand authority. It's not arrogant or self-righteous to want to search for that in the Scripture, to know what it is that God wants us to do and to support what it is that we believe and practice. That's not arrogant. But it is possible to understand the truth and not be pleasing to God because you hold that truth in a spirit of arrogance. You hold that truth in a spirit of smugness. So sometimes Christians who know the truth speak to those who don't know the truth, or those that are in error, and the way that it's approached, sometimes that knowledge can create pride, and that pride really smothers out the compassion and love that's needed to effectively lead somebody to the truth. And I know some people are more compassionate than others, and there are some that are very incompassionate and have a difficult time with this. But those that are compassionate are going to win more souls to Christ because of the way that they handle the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, Paul encourages Timothy in this regard. He says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, be able to teach, patience, and humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." So you notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't tell Timothy, "Now, Timothy, when you find somebody that's not being obedient to the truth, I want you to go beat them over the head with your Bible until they get in line." Or worse, you know, hit them with a 2x4 and get their attention. You know, he says that you need to not quarrel. He's not saying to ignore the truth. He's not saying, "Well, just let them be, and perhaps someday they'll come around." He tells them that they need to be taught, but they need to be taught in a certain way. They need to be taught with a spirit of gentleness, not in a quarrelsome nature. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. I have an example of that relates to camp, since it's on my mind. Several years ago, we were at camp at Children's Harbor, and there is a kind of an eclectic mix sometimes of the campers. They come from different places, and a lot of them are not members of the church. They may go to some other kind of congregation. And I remember that after one of the people spoke in an assembly, a bunch of the kids started applauding. And that's not something that we usually do. And there was one of the counselors that was very sternly stood up and said, "We don't clap here." And I thought about, you know, what reaction that had on those children, because you put yourself in their position. They just heard a message that they agreed with and thought it deserved some kind of recognition. And they applauded, which they thought was a person that it scared them to death. And so, you know, that was handled later by somebody explaining, you know, why that was said. But the same thing happened at this camp this year, where a talk was given and some kids applauded. Nothing was said about it. But the next time one of the young men got up and spoke, he gave a little talk about how in the Bible we show approval for what we hear. And he talked about what amen means, and that in the future in our assemblies, when we hear something that we agree with, we're going to say amen. He didn't jump down throats of those kids that thought it was appropriate to applaud because maybe that was their background. And I believe that's a perfect example of what Paul is telling Timothy, to approach those kind of things. You teach, but you don't attack. And so you approach that with a spirit of gentleness. Ephesians chapter 5, 4 verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." And so our attitude is something that really needs to govern our communication. And you know, knowledge can sometimes cause that kind of pride when you handle things in a way that's not helpful. Also, pride can show itself when somebody is very talented. And how much do you do for the Lord? What is it that you're able to do? That the church at Corinth was blessed with spiritual gifts that we read about. So there were plenty of people that were qualified to do the Lord's work. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you may come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see here, it says that there were those that did have gifts, and people were enriched because of those. But as we see, as we go throughout 1 Corinthians, and we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, that there were some that were abusing those gifts, and they had concluded that their gifts were more important than some others. And in particular, they had determined that speaking in tongues was the one that was to be preferred. So we'll say more about that later, but the point is that the arrogance about their roles and gifts really was threatening to unravel the unity that they had there at Corinth. And he instructed them in 1 Corinthians 13 to pursue love more than the gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul exposes this arrogance and conceit that they have with a series of questions. He says, "I have figuratively transferred to myself an apology for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from one another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it?" So he's telling them that we're all the same, and anything that you have, you got it from God, and you're not any different than anybody else. So quit being arrogant. It's a very dangerous thing for those that are leaders to have an attitude of self-righteousness or to hold themselves over others. Those that serve in public capacity and are often praised by others, sometimes they get puffed up to conclude that they are worth more to the church or to God than others. You know, I've been in places where it's a congregation that's much larger than Elliottsville. You know, they may have 100, 200, 300 people. And what's amazing to me is so many of those large congregations, they have the song leader. You know, come on. I mean, is there not somebody else there that can lead singing? I mean, there's probably a lot of talented people there that they could rotate, but they have the guy that is the song leader and won't give that up to let anybody else do it. And I'm not saying that you can't have a designated person to do that, that's effectively leading the congregation, that part of worship. But if that person starts to have the attitude that I'm the one that has to do this, and I'm not going to yield to anybody else to do it, then you start to have a problem. And, you know, we rotate here, and I think that's a good thing for others to develop skills. If one person does it all the time, nobody else develops. The point is when if we become so self-righteous that we think that we are the most talented and we're the only ones that can do something, and I'm not going to let anybody else do it because they either sing the wrong song or they sing them too fast. Nobody ever sings them too fast. But if they sing them too slow, we're comparing our skills to others in the group and thinking we're something special, then we need to reassess that. And we need to consider how Paul assessed himself, because Paul did not glory in himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus may show all longsuffering, and as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." You don't see any religious pride there. I do know on other occasions Paul does sometimes have a laundry list of things that he's experienced, but there's always a reason for him to tell those things. It's never because, hey, I need to give you my resume of why I'm important. He's not self-important. That is exactly what he's saying. He is not, no religious pride there. Also, something that we see today is, and this is kind of ironic, but people are prideful in their tolerance. People are prideful in their tolerance and can become very permissive. And it's very popular today for people to boast in their ability to tolerate things. They boast in their ability to tolerate sin. That we are, you hear the word, we're inclusive. And many churches advertise that you can come as you are. And I understand that to a degree that's appropriate. The problem is that you can't leave as you are. You know, you come as you are, and once you learn the Word of God, the Word changes you, so you leave differently than the way you came. And that is true for all of us. When we come in contact with the blood of Christ, you know, we're not what we were. We're something different. But the invitation to come as you are and stay as you are is a faulty message. And many people have pride in that message. Jesus was not so inclusive that He tolerated what was clearly sinful. He always called that out. And those things need to be addressed. In fact, in our study in the church about the church in Corinth, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there are those that are tolerating immorality within their midst that doesn't need to be tolerated. In chapter 5, verse 2, "And you are puffed up, and have rather not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So what Paul is saying, there's something that should be causing you mourning. There's something that should be causing you some grief, but you're just going along as if nothing is wrong here. False teaching also comes from the voice of those that want to tolerate sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, 18 and 19. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, by whom a person is overcome. By him also he is brought into bondage." So the point here is false teachers say, oh, liberty, tolerance, acceptance. And Peter's saying they're preaching a gospel that's not true. They're promising liberty, but what you're actually getting is bondage. And so those kind of shout that, well, they say you can't do this and you can't do that, but I'm proclaiming liberty. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. It sounds very appealing, but it really, you know, shackles the hearer to bondage instead of freedom. Also, we can have pride in our associations. God created the local church in such a way that, you know, a commitment to God, you know, also means a commitment to the body. We need to be committed to one another. In fact, you know, there are those that say that they can be Christians without ever attending any church, without being a part of any congregation. And you just have to throw out most of the New Testament because it's written to congregations. Mostly, it's written to bodies of Christ. And you can't apply the principles that you see in the New Testament if you're not part of the body. And so we need to be able to associate with those who are fellow Christians. And so we're in local churches, and sometimes local churches maybe think that they're better than the one down the street. And sometimes they may think that they are better than others, even within the same congregation. That was a problem in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, where it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. I often read that and wonder what was their reaction when they read that. Did they stop doing those things? Did they stop claiming that they were factious and wanted to be a Peter, Paul, and everybody else? Or did they start to seek out Chloe? You know, we've got to have a short meeting up front with Chloe after services today, after they read that letter. I hope that what they did is they did what Paul told them to do and quit being contentious, quit being factious. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, and I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. So again, Paul didn't say, well, I'm very thankful for the recognition that you're giving me. No, that's not what he did. I mean, a lot of people today would be kind of prideful that hey, I got mentioned. You know, I'm some of them want to be of me. That's not the point, Paul said. And the people of the world, they divide over all kinds of things. They divide over their interests. They divide over their race. They divide over their economics. They divide over their background. And we see so much of that kind of thing. There's this we versus them mentality in so many different areas of our society. And it feeds pride. And certainly if it creeps into congregations, it gives a distorted view of the gospel. That shouldn't be. The commitment to a group over a commitment to God is wrong. That's exactly what Paul is saying. What kind of impact does pride have on God's people? Let's just look at a few things. Again, Corinth is a good example of being bad, I guess you could say, on these things. Division. Division is something that's caused by spiritual arrogance. It caused the Corinthians to be puffed up one against another. When they said, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, the reaction of Paul was, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously, the answer was no. And that they shouldn't be concentrating on those things. The body of Christ should not be divided. We don't want to do anything that elevates people over Christ. Another thing that pride can do is it can cause gossip and envy and jealousy. And this is another thing that was found in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal?" This is a difficult thing, especially seems to be more prevalent in larger congregations, although I guess it can be with smaller ones too, that people like to get together in groups. They hover toward one another and get involved in little cliques and talk about how terrible the other groups are. Just a side note, from September to November, there'll be a little clique here. There'll be divisions during football season. There'll be one group over here, one group over here. And after January, everybody'll be back together again. But people get together in little cliques, and that's not a good thing spiritually. When people feel like they're better and over somebody else. That's why Paul is saying where you find pride and envy and jealousy, all these things come together. Why is that? Well, envy, desiring what others have, this slow seeding that you don't have what others have, whether it be material things or maybe the power that they have or whatever it might be. Gossip, envy, and jealousy in any congregation is going to destroy it and certainly weaken it. Slander and intimidation is another thing that happens when there are those that are full of pride. There were those who didn't like Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. Because you see in 2 Corinthians that there are those that start calling him names. Isn't that true, what happens sometimes? It's an instinctive reaction when somebody attacks you. You want to attack back. And Paul, he's weak. He's a poor preacher. He has an insufficient message. And so that kind of slander is designed to hurt somebody's credentials, to lower him in the sight of others. You remember how the Pharisees in John chapter 9, they would cast people out of the synagogue who confessed they believed in Jesus? Well, what's the problem there? In John chapter 9, it says, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews." It's talking about the man that was born blind that was healed, and they didn't want to admit that it was Jesus that had done it. And when they had been questioned about it, they wouldn't answer. And they wouldn't answer because they feared the people in the synagogue. They said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. There was intimidation there. That kind of intimidation has no place among God's people, and that you can see that was all based on their pride and their perceived position that they were in. The sad thing is that the position that they were in is one that they needed to get out of. They needed to be ones that would confess the name of Christ. And so them being arrogant was really a detriment to their future. And I believe that many of those that believed on Christ on the day of Pentecost were some of those that had denounced him earlier, because they realized, "I should have confessed him earlier. I knew he was somebody special before because of the things that he said and the things that he did, but I was afraid of what other people said, and I was afraid that I'd be cast out." The point is, we don't want to be cast out. Whether we're cast out by men, it doesn't matter. But if we're cast out by God, that's what matters. The correction of spiritual arrogance comes from learning at the feet of Jesus, just like the disciples did when Jesus taught them humility. Jesus taught that greatness isn't based on talent, it's not based on knowledge, it's not based on reputation, but he said what it's based on is having a simple, trusting faith of the child. It's found in humility. Let's have knowledge.
let's use the knowledge wisely. Let's use it in the way God would have us to use it, so that we can become more Christ-like and we can teach with humility and bring others to Christ. If today, maybe you have pride in your life, maybe you have not submitted yourself to the gospel, because if I submit, that means I have to admit that I was wrong. Well, you know, that's the first step. You have to admit that you're wrong to get right. And if we can't get past that, good things can't start happening. God will forgive us of our sins. He gave His Son so that we could have remission of our sins. We can be buried in baptism and walk a new life. But it has to start with a removal of pride and confession in Christ and repentance of sins. If we can help in any way to do that, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.